There is a fable about a little boy who cried wolf too many times. As I remember the story, he would on occasion claim that he was being attacked by a wolf. He was in danger and in need of help, when in fact he wasn't. He lied about it so many times that no one believed him when he truly was in danger. And I have forgotten exactly how the fable ends, but I suspect the wolf ate him. He lied, and he lied so many times that it was assumed that he was a liar. He sowed lies, and he reaped disbelief. There is a maxim as old as history that says a man reaps what he sows. In fact, as gravity is to nature, so this law is to life. You reap what you sow. You sow a pumpkin seed, you reap a pumpkin. You sow deceit, and you reap deceit. We see it happen around us all of the time. A child disrespects others until nobody wants to be around him. A person disregards his own body until he is weak and sick. A person disregards his family until he or she has no family. You reap what you sow. God has ordered his world with that law, even though that is not a very happy thought for most of us on a Sunday morning. We like the law applied to others, but we fear it when it's applied to us. We wish that God and others would overlook our indiscretions and our failings and our wrongs against him and others. When justice isn't applied to us, we are delighted, but when it isn't applied to others, we wonder why it is that God would allow such wrongdoing to go unpunished. But God doesn't change his character because we don't like something. It is true that God is just, and justice will be done. The Bible repeatedly makes it clear that justice will be served, even if it's a long time in coming. Payday someday is another way of saying the same thing. You reap what you sow. But God brings another truth in addition to that one to bear on our lives. It is not only that you reap what you sow, he also brings the truths of mercy and grace to bear on us as well. Mercy, as you probably know, is not being treated as we deserve to be treated, and grace is being treated in a way that we don't deserve to be treated. Well, mercy and grace interrupt the law of reaping and sowing. Or do they? Mercy and grace interrupt the law of reaping what you sow. Or do they? It is that which I wish to explore with you today. For us who are Christians, for us who have been adopted into God's forever family, does the law of reaping what we sow still apply today? If so, how does it? The Old Testament incident in which this is played out is a very interesting and even thought-provoking one that we find in Genesis chapters 29 and frankly following, but we're going to look particularly today at chapter 29. I'd like you please to follow along in your Bible as I read this text, chapter 29 beginning at verse 1, and would you stand please at this time in honor of God's Word. Before I begin to read, I should remind you that what we learned earlier was that Jacob was fleeing from his home country because his brother was seeking to kill him because of what Jacob had done. Jacob had stopped a couple of days into his journey and had been met powerfully by God. Now verse 1 of 29. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from the well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We are from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," Jacob said, "the sun is still high, It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture. Let me stop here for just a moment because I'm not going to comment on this later. What Jacob is interested in doing once he sees Rachel is getting the other shepherds out of the way. It's kind of like, you like ice cream? Here's a buck. Go stuff yourself. Be gone. We can't, they replied, until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Remember, please, this was the stone that was so large that it took a number of shepherds to move, we learned earlier in the chapter. Jacob gets one look at Rachel, he moves it all by himself. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." Actually, that word is the firstborn. "Finish this daughter's bridal week," Laban went on to say, "then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. You may be seated. This is quite the story. A boy meets girl, love at first sight, long-lost relatives reunited, love so great that a man agrees to work for 7 years to be able to marry his sweetheart. The grossest kind of swindle when the father-in-law on his wedding day gives him the wrong girl. And then the strength of love reiterated again that would compel this man to work yet another 7 years to get the right girl. Why does Moses tell the story? Is it a love story? Oh, it is that, but I'm convinced that's not the main point of the story. Is it a character study of this man, this cheating man named Laban? Oh, it certainly is a study in that man's character. But again, I'm convinced that Laban is not the central figure in the story. The central character is Jacob. And the story illustrates the law that you reap what you sow. It also illustrates how God intersects that law with mercy and grace. I asked a moment ago, does the law of reaping what you sow apply to Christians who have been forgiven? Now, the answer is yes. It is. It's applied to Christians as well, but it's tempered with God's mercy and God's grace. Now, before we go on to see how that is played out in this particular incident, I want to speak to a couple of things that almost always come to our minds when we read this kind of story. Things that I hope in just a couple of moments you can set aside to go back to the real issue. The most glaring problem that is most often presented to us when we read the story is how on earth would it be possible for Jacob to sleep with the wrong sister without even knowing it. It is, I think, one of the funniest, if it was not the saddest story in or line in the story, when we read this. When morning came, there was Leah. Jacob woke up the next morning and surprise, surprise, he was not sleeping with his greatly loved and long worked for Rachel. Instead, he was sleeping with her older sister, Leah. And we can't help but ask ourselves, how is that possible? How could he not have known? Well, the culture and the text itself, I think, answers the question for us. First, we learned from Rebecca. Now, that's Jacob's mother. We learned from Rebecca that when she met Isaac, Jacob's father, when she saw that he was there, she asked who it was, and knowing that she was to be betrothed to him, she quickly veiled herself. In that culture, even to this day, veils are often worn. Leah undoubtedly was veiled. From the text, we learn that it was nighttime when Jacob and Leah finally went to bed. They did not have modern lighting. And from the text, we also learn that they went to bed after a day long of feasting, a feasting in which there probably was drink. Leah was veiled until bedtime. It was dark. And Jacob was very possibly slightly inebriated. Given all of that, it's not difficult at all to understand what might have happened. But where was Rachel during all of this? Why doesn't she object? Or is it possible that somehow Leah and her father got Rachel out of the way for this entire day of celebration of what would become Leah's wedding? And after all, where was the mother? Why doesn't she object to this plan? The truth is, we don't know all of the answers, or hardly any of them, to these questions. But regardless of how it happened, it did happen. And now, if you can, set aside those somewhat entertaining questions that come to mind when we read a story like this, and come with me back to what is the real issue of the incident. The story illustrates the law of life, that we reap what we sow, and it illustrates how God applies mercy and grace in the very midst of that. If you allow yourself to, when you read this story, it doesn't take much before you find yourself empathizing greatly with Jacob. And you begin to think of how terribly unfair this whole situation is. For what Moses, the author, does is he begins the illustration by telling us how greatly Jacob loved Rachel. First of all, he embraced Rachel when they first met, verse 11. We are told that to Jacob she was lovely in form and beautiful, verse 17. We are told that Jacob was in love with Rachel, verse 18. We are told that 7 years he worked to get her seemed only like a few days to him because of his love for her, verse 20. And we are told that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, verse 30. And that is coupled with the fact that he worked yet another 7 years for his beloved Rachel. We certainly ought to be convinced by the time we get through reading what Moses writes about that incident that Jacob loved this woman dearly and he continues to love her. It is that, I think, it is entering into how much he loved this woman that makes what happens next so despicable. Why would God allow this to happen to Jacob? Why would God allow such a sinister and unfair thing to take place? Not only did Jacob work for 7 years and not get his beloved, but he has to work another 7 years in order to finally get her. Why would God let that happen? And even then, as we learn later in chapter 30, he is not able to take his family and go back to his home country, but he has to work yet another 6 years, 20 years in total. Why does God allow it? I want you to see that Moses, the author, is demonstrating that Jacob is reaping what he sowed. For all of our empathy for Jacob, Moses apparently doesn't share it. There is no commentary here that suggests that Jacob is being treated unfairly. To the contrary, there is strong evidence in the text that Jacob is getting something of what he fully deserved. Let me tell you why I say that. First of all, anyone who has read the earlier account of when Isaac's wife was found will instantly recognize a tremendous parallel with this text, Genesis chapter 29. Abraham's servant, as you might recall, was sent to go to the very same country that Jacob is now going. And that servant goes to a well, probably the very same well where Jacob is now standing talking to these other servants and to Rachel. In both incidents, both in Isaac's case and in Jacob's case, something supernatural is reported to us in the situation. In Isaac's case, or actually it's in Abraham's servant's case on Isaac's behalf, you remember that Rebekah said exactly the right things and asked exactly the right questions in a supernatural response to Abraham's servant's prayer so that he could identify her as exactly the right woman. In this particular case, I've already pointed it out to you, Jacob is able alone, Superman strength, to move a stone that earlier we are told is so large that it takes a number of people to move. In both cases at the well, they meet the young woman who becomes the wife. In both cases, the girl runs home to tell her family, and by the way, it's the same family. And in both cases, Laban himself is the one who comes out to meet the guest from afar. And in both cases, they return home with Laban to be with the family. I cannot help but think that we are meant to see the parallels between these stories. And while Jacob's father, Isaac, is not specifically mentioned in this story, his ghost, if you will, is clearly here. So Isaac is in mind even as we hear this story of what happened to Jacob at the well. Secondly, I want you to notice in what way Jacob is treated, we say, so unfairly. What happens to him? He's deceived. Have you heard about that before? Absolutely. Jacob, in fact, is the deceiver who now is deceived. Chapter 27, verse 35. Referring to the earlier incident, Isaac said to his son Esau, Jacob's brother, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." The brother Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing." In other words, you reap what you sow. Thirdly, I want you to see who is serving whom. It was specifically said of Jacob by his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac and by God himself that Jacob's relatives would serve him. But when we come to chapters 29 and 30, what do we find? That in fact, Jacob is serving the relatives. Fourthly, I want you to notice the text makes much of the fact that it is the father and the firstborn who deceive Jacob. Just as Jacob in the earlier incident had been the one who had deceived his father and the firstborn Esau, so in this story, it is the firstborn Leah. She is even called the firstborn, as I pointed out to you earlier. It is the firstborn Leah and her father who are now deceiving Jacob. What is Moses showing us? Again, it's the deceiver now being deceived. You reap what you sow. Is that taught elsewhere in the Bible? Clearly it is. I point out some of them to you. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." From Job, "Those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." Hosea 10, "But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil." Proverbs 22, "He who sows wickedness reaps trouble." Romans 13, "For he," that is the governing authority, "is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authority." What law is it that is repeated throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament alike? It is that we reap what we sow. Again, I say most of us would like to think that is not so, but throughout the Bible, we find the same thing repeated. That may, however, raise an objection by someone. Someone might well say, "Wait a minute, didn't Jesus die to pay the consequences for our sins? Isn't that the whole point of forgiveness, that we don't have to pay for them? Isn't that what mercy and grace are all about?" And the answer is yes and no. Let me explain. Yes, it is true that in Christ we are forgiven for our sins. It is true that in Christ we will not pay the ultimate consequence of our sins, which is eternal separation from God. In God's mercy, God has removed that consequence from us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, because Christ has borne that consequence in his own body on the cross. But nowhere in Scripture does it suggest that all of the consequences for our sins are automatically removed when we repent and believe. In fact, to the contrary, as I'll show you in just a moment, there are examples, I'll show you only a couple, but there are many examples of how consequences follow sin even after repentance and faith. We may not reap all of the consequences that we deserve, but we do reap consequences. Illustration number one. David sinned against Bathsheba, against Bathsheba's husband, and against God when he committed, that is, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Following that adultery, David's murder of Bathsheba's husband, Nathan the prophet came to David and confronted him with his sin. David realized his sin, and David repented of his sin, and was in fact forgiven by God. We have in Psalm 51, we believe, an expression of David's contrition, of how he felt about what he had done with Bathsheba before God. Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In Psalm 32, we have, we believe, an expression of David's gratitude to God for forgiving him for his sin. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And then catch this line, please, especially in light of what I'm saying. "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." But according to 2 Samuel chapter 12, when did David's son, born of that adulterous relationship between him and Bathsheba, when did that son die? Was it before David had repented and confessed his sin and been forgiven by the Lord, or after? It was after. David still, in part, reaped some of what he had sown. The law of reaping and sowing is not contradicted by grace. It is mitigated. It is softened by grace. Measurably, but it is not contradicted. A second illustration is the one that we have before us here in Genesis 29. We learned already in past weeks and in past chapters that Jacob met God in a powerful and personal way when he went to sleep that night a couple days into his flight. And in that dream that he had, God met Jacob in that powerful way and reiterated to Jacob the promises to Jacob that had been made to Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham before him. Jacob had an encounter with God that began to change his life. But I ask you, did Jacob reap the consequences of his earlier sin against his father and brother before that personal encounter with God or after it? Both, actually, but also certainly after. Jacob still in part reaps some of the consequences of his sin. Again, I refer to Galatians chapter 6. And remember, please, this epistle and these verses are written to Christians. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Those verses were written to Christians, and they are no less true today than they were when they were written. I don't have the time to defend the next statement that I'm going to make, but I believe that if you studied the text, you would agree that this verse is not only talking about the consequences in eternity. These verses are talking about the consequences in our life right here and now. Eternal life is usually in the Scriptures a reference to quality of life as well as a reference to its duration. The word destruction that comes by sowing to the flesh is a word that means decay, and it affects life here and now as well as a reference to what happens in the future. One author said it this way: "Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, to nurse a grievance, to entertain an impure fantasy, to wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read or watch pornographic literature, every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. And the Bible says, we reap what we sow. Now, if that is all that this story from Jacob's life was meant to illustrate, it would be a far sadder story than it already is. And the message to us, though powerful and true, would be frankly rather bleak. But it's not all that this story demonstrates. In this story, God also demonstrates that by his mercy and his grace, he mitigates the law of reaping what we sow. In the midst of suffering for his suffering the consequences of his sin, Jacob is also met by God. And some tremendously positive things happen as a result of it. The first thing I want you to be mindful of is this. Jacob does not get what he deserves. We look at the consequences of his sin and we think how terrible, but remember what he deserves. He deserves what his brother wanted to do to him. And we sin against God. We, as Christians, are never given what we deserve. That would be eternal separation from God. So the first thing is to notice he does not get what he deserves. The second thing to notice about the grace of God in this situation is that even while Jacob is suffering some of the consequences of his earlier sin, God is blessing him. It is not that God comes into our lives and punishes us only, or only punishes us. During this time that Jacob is in fact suffering some of the consequences of his own deceit, God continues to bless him by bringing him to his extended family, by showing him the wife or wives that he is to have, by allowing him to prosper greatly, as we learn in the next chapter, and also by giving him the very family that God had promised he would have. God had said that he would be with Jacob, and God was. God had said that he would bless Jacob, and God was blessing him. The consequences of his sin don't stop the blessing of God. And the blessings of God don't necessarily stop the consequences, or some of them, of our sin. But there's more than that. The consequences that Jacob suffers over these 20 years, and this is a huge difference, the consequences that Jacob suffers are not punitive. For the one who is following God, the consequences for our sins are not punishment. They are, in fact, discipline. A training for godliness. So what God does is that God allows these consequences yet to come, just as the law of reaping what we sow demands. God allows the consequences to come, but God turns them for our good. God allows those consequences to come so that God can use them to transform Jacob's character. Listen to the same concept given to us in Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father disciplines the son he delights in. God uses these consequences to change Jacob. 20 years later, Jacob will leave this area. He will leave Laban, a changed man. He will leave different from when he came. He came to this situation new in his faith and untested. He leaves, I believe, not perfect by any means, as we will see, but he leaves a changed man, for God graciously uses the consequences of those sins to make those changes. One of the titles that I thought of giving this text was this, kind of a twist on words, The Salvation of Sin. And by it, I simply mean that God takes even the consequences of sin and turns them for our saving purposes. He takes something that is evil and changes it into something that is good. So by God's grace, God does three things for Jacob and in our lives, I think, all the time. One, we wind up suffering far fewer consequences than we rightly deserve. And we do not suffer that ultimate consequence of eternal separation from God. Christ has borne that for us. Secondly, God is blessing us in spite of our sin. God continues to minister His grace into our lives, even when we are suffering the consequences. And thirdly, God uses the consequences of our sins to forge a changed us. How do we respond? I think, first of all, when we read this story, we have to be mindful of the fact that we need to heed the warning that is illustrated here. It is still true that we reap what we sow. And we must remember that forgiveness does not contradict the law of reaping and sowing. God's warnings to believers are very, very real. Sin brings painful and lasting consequences in our lives. God does not delight in disciplining us, but because He loves us, He will do so. But it's important for us to remember the law that we reap what we sow. For by remembering that law and by learning it well, hopefully early in life, we would be convinced that far, far better is to sow righteousness instead of sowing evil. Secondly, we need to learn from the consequences that we endure. When in fact we suffer consequences for our sins, we ought not to rebel against God. We ought not to think that God is somehow fair in allowing this to happen to us. But like Jacob, I think we should humbly bow our lives, bow our hearts before Him, and obey God even through those consequences that we experience, as difficult as they may be. Now, most illustrations of this kind of learning are far too personal for us to tell. So I decided to reach back quite a number of years to pick up an illustration so you wouldn't think too ill of me today. I was responsible at that time for managing a very large week-long or weekday preschool. We had about 300 students and a couple of dozen instructors or teachers. One of the employees that I had operating this preschool was frankly a great pain to work with. So when the next year's contracts were due, I went to that teacher and simply told her that we weren't going to need as many teachers and therefore was not going to be renewing her contract. The truth of the matter was that I hired somebody else in her place because I didn't want to work with her and didn't want the others to have to work with her any longer. After I had done that, it was over the next couple of days that God kept bringing that incident back to my mind. And every time I thought about it, the guilt grew greater. I tried to rationalize what I had done by believing that everybody was better off for my having done that, and frankly, they were. It was easy to rationalize, but I could not justify the lie. Finally, unable to handle the guilt any longer, I went to the Lord and I asked His forgiveness. And I believe, based on what the Scripture tells us, that when we come in humble repentance, God does in fact forgive us. And just as David could cry out in Psalm 32, so I could. Blessed is the man whose transgression has been forgiven. But I also knew the Scriptures told us to go to the one that we had sinned against. And I knew that I had to do that. And so I went to that woman and her husband, and I confessed my sin of lying to them as well. And they also were gracious, and they forgave me. And I walked away from that experience so grateful both for the grace of God and for the grace of that couple. And I thought to myself, there, that takes care of it. It's done. But it wasn't. I had to go and stand before my boss and tell him that I had lied. I had to rehire the woman that I had lied to. And I had to live for the next 2 years that I was in that situation with the knowledge that every employee in that organization knew what I had done. I reaped what I sowed. But God used those circumstances, not just the circumstances earlier that led me to confess my sin to God, not just the circumstances of guilt that I felt that led me to confess my sin to that woman and her husband, but God much more powerfully used the circumstances that followed to teach me a lesson that He wanted me so much to learn. God uses the consequences of our sins to reshape us. Thirdly, we need to thank God. We need to thank Him that we are not paying the price that we owe, and we need to thank Him that He is willing to take these consequences because He loves us and to use them to shape our lives. The old law of reaping what we sow is still in operation in God's world. And the new laws of mercy and grace intersect with that old law. And they mitigate that old law. I want you to pray with me, please.